Let's start, if you would. Let's turn to Colossians 2, please. This is a really interesting church letter. We've looked at all the church letters so far. This is the last of the seven churches. But we're going to start in Colossians chapter 2. And of course, everybody knows the writer is the Apostle Paul. And, you know, he just doesn't write to the Colossians. He really loves these people. He doesn't write to just the Colossians and the Laodiceans, but he agonizes for them. His heart breaks. He is very concerned because the Greek word translated conflict in verse 1, it's a Greek word agon, where we get the word agony from. So agony. He's in agony for these people. His heart breaks. He loves these people. He wants to see. It's like having kids. You know how with your kids? You want things to go so well with your kids, sometimes they put you in agony. Well, here it's about 63 AD at this time that Paul writes to these folks. In verse 1, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would see Jesus this way, Lord, that he is all the wisdom we need. He's everything that we need. And Lord, as Paul agonized for these people, he wanted to see them turn out so well. I pray that for all of us, that we would all be concerned about each other turning out well, staying with you, Lord, not getting complacent, not getting lukewarm, not turning away or falling off. Father, we pray that this morning you'd warn us and we'd take the warning in any area that we need it, whether it's sin or just lack of diligence, Lord, whatever it could be. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would understand everything you're telling us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, if you look at this, these words, great conflict, it means striving. Again, he's agonizing in a way, I guess, in striving. But both the Colossians and the Laodiceans were among those whom Paul agonized for, or agonized over, in order to bring them to maturity. He just doesn't want to see them walking with the Lord. He wants to see them mature in their walk, you know, and I understand that. You want to see people mature in their walk and grow closer to Jesus and understand him better and desire the word more and grow. And I mean, you just want to. This is what he's kind of saying. And he sees that there's a great danger in Colossae. There's a great danger in Laodicea, and it causes him great heartache, Paul, or agony. And again, like I said earlier, it's like with kids. Because these people are in danger of veering off in two different directions. One of two different directions. It's the same danger that we face today. And you know what? We need a lot of agonizing prayer today for the church, too, if you think about it. So they were warned here. Here they are warned 63 AD or so, and I guess they didn't have ears to hear this, because we're going to see that they, or hearts to hear this, we're going to see that they kind of veered off. And this explains why the Laodiceans, we know them as those who become lukewarm. They become lukewarm in their walk and in their condition in this book of Revelation. And this is why they're going to be here. This church, the church of the Laodiceans, is going to be here at the second coming. We saw Philadelphia last week. They're not going to be here. They're going to be taken out at the rapture. This church will be here. So we're going to see that they lose sight of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we saw Ephesus. Ephesus lost their first love. These guys, they just kind of, I don't know, just got so lukewarm, so complacent and everything that, you know, I don't even know if they were really thinking about Jesus anymore. And so they lost sight of him. And we're going to see that it's the person of Jesus Christ that we need more than anything else. It is. And I know you guys know this. But we really need to focus on our diligence in this. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm born again. Yeah, I love Jesus. And yeah, I'm reading my Bible. But is it exciting you? Is it fun? Is it awesome to have him manifest himself to you and teach you about himself? Is it fun? Is it exciting? Because you're going to find out that it's the most exciting thing there is. Everything else that's vying for your excitement really isn't exciting when you really come to know Christ. But anyways, Jesus is the answer for man's head. He's also the answer for man's heart. In all of the seven messages to the churches in Asia, they're all extremely practical. And each church should be reading the letter to the other churches and everything. They're all very practical, but none of them fits the conditions of Europe today and North America today like this church here, this letter to this church right here. It's extremely practical, this message to Laodicea. Now, the church had become so numb that they began to be deceived by their own self-sufficiency. You guys know somebody or someone who's, I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. I've got money. I've got this. I've got power, fame, looks. They, you know, sooner or later they find out they don't have it all, right? Well, this church was like that, deceived by its own self-sufficiency. Now, Laodicea was about 6 miles south of Philadelphia, the last church we looked at, this great church that we looked at. Laodicea was a banking center of the region. It was about 40 miles from Ephesus. If we chart the churches, they're kind of in a horseshoe. We started with Ephesus, and we went up and down, and now we're down here at Laodicea. So you could do a straight route between Laodicea and Ephesus, which would be about 40 miles away. This was a wealthy place. This had a lot of money going here to spend on entertainment. Now watch how familiar this church sounds today. Or I should say this city, but the church, very influenced by what was going on in the city, of course. But they spent a lot of money on entertainment. They had a 30,000-seat stadium, amphitheater, which is still standing. I mean, it's not in the greatest shape, but it's still standing if you went over there. Laodicea was the chief city of Phrygia. It was in the Lycus Valley. It was strategically placed where three roads intersected. So a lot of travel could come through this area, and a lot of people did. Three highways converged. It was a highly commercial and wealthy city. There were wealthy bankers here. Banking was a big thing. Financiers. Many millionaires combined to build all these theaters. They had a lot of theaters, really into entertainment. They had that huge stadium. They had these lavish public baths and steam baths and stuff like that. Fabulous shopping centers. They did. Gymnasiums. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They had all this stuff. Well, Laodicea was known through history as pretty weird politically when you think about this, because the city was built in a way that it couldn't really defend itself militarily. So you know what they did? Whoever came in and wanted to overthrow them, they just compromised. Okay, great. Well, whatever you want. That's kind of weird. They couldn't defend themselves, and it's a weird trait for an ancient city, but the only way they could survive was by making these compromises, and compromise is all over this city. Compromise is all over this church. Compromise. I don't like that word. It makes me think of all the wrong things. I know it can be a good thing sometimes, but these people mixed with anybody. Their enemies would come in and overthrow them. They'd mix with these people. Just whatever you want. Many called the church a compromise, and it fits. Now, Aristotle, everybody knows Aristotle, he wrote that Laodicea was known for its eye salve that was manufactured there. They were into ophthalmology, you know, eye care, eye medicine, whatever, and they made this salve for eyes. It was manufactured. It was valuable in the ancient world. See, all of these little facts and figures are going to figure into what Jesus is going to tell these people. So I'm not just spewing out facts just, you know, because I can or whatever. It's going to figure into what Jesus is going to say to this group. So now, as John writes this letter, as Jesus dictates this to John, it's about 96 AD. So we're 30 some odd years later on, after Paul had warned the same folks. Here we are, the same group. It's about 96 AD, 30 some years later, and Paul's warning from Colossians 2 is history, but it's a church in even more conflict now. John writes as Jesus dictates. Verse 14 starts, Jesus says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. You know, I couldn't get very far because if you notice, this address isn't to the church in Laodicea or the church at Laodicea. but to the church of the Laodiceans. He doesn't address any other church like this. This is the church of the Laodiceans. It's not in Laodicea, of the Laodiceans. You know what Jesus is saying? It's not mine. It's not my church. It's the church of the Laodiceans. It's the church of the people. Because that Greek word, laos, is where we get our word laity, which means people. And then deci means decision or rule. And you put this together, the people rule, the people decide. It's a church of the people. And really what Jesus is saying, it's not mine. This isn't my church. This is the church of the Laodiceans. So the church of the Laodiceans was directed by people rather than guided by the Lord. This is the church that's going to be known as the last days church. The last four churches are on the earth now, okay? I mean, not those churches from Asia, but churches that they depict are still on the earth today. But the Laodicean mentality still exists today, doesn't it? Compromise. You know, some of you have been to other churches and everything, and they'll just compromise with everybody. They'll just get along with anybody. They don't want to offend anybody. You know, Warren and I were talking about, I read a lot of A.W. Tozer, and A.W. Tozer is like, let them have it. If they leave feeling comfortable, you're not doing your job, Pastor. And then on the other hand, I feel guilty. Like, you know, sometimes I ask my wife, was I scorching people today? And she's like, no. But the compromise, it's, you have to say it like it is. And if you get convicted, you get convicted. And conviction's a good thing if you need it. But anyway, compromise. So they're not guided by the Lord, and the Laodicean mentality still exists today. Today you see these influential churches with big services and celebrities and everything, and they're not living godly lives. They haven't taken a stand for Jesus Christ, and they're little more than just, they have little more than just positive stories to share. You know, and all you have to do is sometimes watch some of these networks, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. But they're churches where people rule, where be positive has replaced the message of repentance. Just be positive. Accept everybody and look, compromise and tolerate and just be a nice guy. Like, what about repentance? What about sin? What about in free Europe where there's prosperity and democracy? The church is almost completely dead in Europe. The church has ceased to have any impact on society today, and atheism and humanism have taken over. Government and public policy is governed almost totally by philosophies that aren't biblical. And you know what? They're even intolerant of the truth of Scripture. It's a church in conflict, like Paul wrote about, like this is writing about. If we look at the United States, it's the same thing. You know, the government and media affect the thinking of much of America for the most part, and they're liberal and they're intolerant of Christianity, and it's growing. You've seen this, very intolerant of Christianity. It's a growing thing today, isn't it? What calls itself the church today, for the most part, it's a church in conflict. Leadership in both Europe and the U.S. are working for a one-world government. They are. While the people are just preoccupied with comfort and entertainment. Pretty much. Pleasure. The moral climate or condition of both free Europe and the United States is rotten to the core. It really is. We're a minority. We're really a minority. According to the number of polls, if we compared the priorities, the practices, the values, and the pursuits of professing Christians with non-Christians, pretty much you'd find very little difference on the whole. One of the things, if you look at the divorce rate, Christians, non-Christians, is pretty much the same thing. How come? Well, Laodicea, the people decide, the people rule. But under the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, why would Jesus call himself the Amen? Simple, isn't it? Amen means so be it. Amen means it's the end. Jesus is identifying himself to these people who are so apt to compromise by saying, there is certainty. It's me. I am. I am. I am certainty. I am the Amen. Amen was used to acknowledge and emphasize what's valid. what's sure, what's true, what's important, what's significant. 25 times in the Gospel of John, John pretty much uses the words amen as translated, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you. Amen. Amen. Has the idea of finality or the last word, and it's used of Jesus as the true one. The true one. The true one. We've been talking a lot about, I think we were just doing this on Wednesday night, about the real Jesus, because Paul talks of other Jesus. So there's a true one. There's false ones. The true one. The last word. And final authority, he's the final authority in each and every individual's life. That isn't that kind of sobering to think of that? He's the final authority in every life, every single one, as well as for the entire world. He's the end, the finality, and certainty of all things. You know what? With him, we need no substitutions. There are no subtractions. We don't need any additions. The Greek word translated witness is martus. It's where we get the word martyr, of course. But what's a witness? You know what? Here's one definition I really liked. One who lives so much like Jesus Christ, he's so in love with Jesus Christ that he ends up being crucified even as Jesus Christ was. And of course, it's not like, oh, crucify me because I love Jesus. You will die in his cause. You will die to self. You will be crucified yourself. You will pick up your cross. You'll carry your cross. You will be crucified even as Christ. You'll give up your life for others, for Christ's sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I think I shared a couple of weeks ago, there's a Chinese pastor who was saying, what is going on in China is because we're so persecuted. So we're praying for you guys in America that persecution comes so you can get it right, so you can get real, so you can grow, so you can be mature Christians. I thought, wow, that's a pretty intense prayer. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say might. But the Laodicean thinking would be, hey, I don't want to hear no suffering. I don't want that message. I just want my best life now. Let's be happy. Let's be positive. Well, you'll never hear a message about suffering, persecution, or martyrdom in a Laodicean church. So they don't want to think about that stuff. But the truth is that if we're living godly, we're going to get nailed. We are. You know what? You can handle it because Jesus is with you, because he did it. He overcame the world. Just lean on him. You're going to get nailed, no question. The Greek word translated beginning here is arche, which literally actually means the origin. Now, we know that Jesus had no origin. The cults will use this verse and say, see, look at this. No, this, he is the origin. This is saying he is the origin. All things were created through the Son, Colossians 1:16. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it's by the power of the Spirit, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He's saying, I am the source. I am the beginning. See, because he identifies himself like this because the last days church is going to have a problem with who's the creator. They're going to have a problem with creation in general. And you know that they do. Who is the creator? Evolution is a big part of end time deception. So it's no surprise that in the church of the Laodiceans, there's going to be a lot of questions concerning creation. They need to know who the beginning of the creation is. They need to know the true witness. Anyways, he says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you guys were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is interesting for Jesus to say this. Like the other churches, the Lord reminds them of his knowledge of the true condition of our lives. He knows everything. He knows all about us. And since his witness is true and he is the amen, it's foolish to run and hide like Adam and Eve did. You can't. You know, they thought they could hide from God. But we should never run or hide from his witness to us through the word or from the disciplines that he brings to our lives, because really denial dishonors the Lord. It does. It dishonors the Lord. It brings serious consequences to our fellowship with him and our ability to grow spiritually too. But sooner or later, you're going to have to face the Lord for the way that the way we've lived or the way we've used or abused His grace. Sooner or later. Now, in addition to being a banking center, it was also a manufacturing center for wool, for garments. It was a fashion center. Again, they made this eye salve. They made powders and tabloids. And they, again, was a medical center for the eye care. But they had one huge inadequacy. That was that their water supply was impure. Their water wasn't really clean. And Laodicea received its water through an aqueduct coming from a spring 4 miles away. It was water, you know, piped in from Hierapolis through Laodicea, and it went on into Colossae. Now, it was a good idea, but actually by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It came from a hot spring. I don't know why they didn't figure this out. 4 miles running through an aqueduct is, like, going to keep it hot? But and of course it didn't. It was lukewarm. So lukewarm water flowed through their city, and the Laodiceans knew that hot water was useful. Cold water was refreshing, but lukewarm water wasn't good for much at all, was it? I'm one of those guys, I've got to have my water ice cold. I got to have a lot of ice cubes in it. And when I have soup or coffee, it's got to burn my tongue first. I mean, lukewarm? I mean, it's just a lukewarm idea, you know? Think about that. But so by contrast, though, listen to this. Colossae had these cold springs. And they would bring water in from Colossae, too, thinking, we'll pipe in hot water, it'll stay hot. Didn't. We'll pipe in cold water, it'll stay cold. It didn't. So no matter where it came from, both springs, both aqueducts, whatever, came in, and eventually it was lukewarm. So that's how the water was known in Laodicea. Either way, wherever its origin was from, it ended up lukewarm. So the Lord says the same thing about his people. If you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, I can deal with you. But if you're lukewarm, there's not much I can do with you. You'll neither be hot enough to use nor cold enough to correct. And I always think of the word complacent. You ever witness those people? They're really hot. You don't have to worry about them. They're hot for the Lord. You talk to those people that are absolutely ice cold to the Lord, I think there's more chance talking to them than the lukewarm guy in the middle who's just, I don't care about nothing. You know what I mean? You know, I think of hot, verse 15 and 16, that's the word zestos. And it's a word which means boiling hot. Like we like our coffee or we like our soup. It's found in Romans 12:11, where we're warned against laziness in diligence. And we're exhorted to be fervent or zestos in spirit, serving the Lord. So it's an obvious cause and effect relationship, but it refers to spiritual fervor or zest or zealousness for the things of Jesus Christ. Our word zest comes from this word. Now, hot is great, we know that, but cold. Jesus says, I'd prefer that you were either hot or cold. And cold is preferred to lukewarm. Yeah. Why? Because when a person's cold and they feel the bitterness of that, then they're more apt to seek warmth or refuge from the cold and flee to Jesus for their needs. All right? But if you're lukewarm, you become difficult to reach because you feel comfortable. I'm in the middle. I feel comfortable. You know, I'm self-sufficient. I think of Americans like it gets 1 degree too cold, you got to crank up the heat. It gets 1 degree too hot, we crank up the air conditioning. And we live in this comfort zone that big. I look at a lot of people, I've seen a lot of people serving the Lord over time. And I thought, your comfort zone's this big. You should go to another country and see how they live. We're spoiled. You know, we are. But look at this. Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he really is saying. And that means exactly what you're thinking. I'm going to hurl you right out. Just like the dirty, lukewarm water of Laodicea was nauseating, these self-deceived hypocrites sickened Jesus. And I thought, it's hard to picture Jesus saying that he could actually physically get sick. But he's trying to make a point here. Because thou sayest, you say it, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not. I'm not saying that you're rich, that's for sure. You knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So the problem, you know what the problem is? We want the the world wants prosperity, but people really can't handle prosperity. Not really. You know, there's a big preaching the prosperity gospel today, and if you're really spiritual, God's blessing you and you have prosperity. You know, the Jews believed that too back when. But people can't handle prosperity, not really. With freedom and prosperity comes this temptation to trust our blessings rather than the blessor. We trust our blessings. We look to our blessings for satisfaction. We're not looking at the one who gave us the blessing in the first place. We become out of shape. We become comfortable. We become self-sufficient. And if we have plenty, we tend to think of having need of nothing. And if we don't have enough, we look at the wealth around us and we tend to think of what others have and think that, well, I need that too then. Well, they have that, I deserve that. We deserve what others have, the material blessings. Well, that was Laodicea. So the problem is that men will put their faith in the wrong thing. They'll put their faith in the material world, in treasures on earth. And Jesus told us in no uncertain terms to do the opposite, to lay up our treasures in heaven. So the Lord himself, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, he warns and he instructs against the deadening and lukewarm effects of trusting in material wealth, or just trusting in the details of life too much, rather than pursuing a vital faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. We spend so much time on so many other things, and Jesus is given what's left over. Whatever little we have at the end of the day or at the end of our wallet or whatever it might be. The Laodicean church was a church that had lost its impact on the world because it became occupied with the world and because it had left the Lord standing outside. We're going to see the Lord standing outside. And whether you believe in the idea that the seven churches of Asia portray historical stages that the church would go through or not, this church sure does illustrate the conditions of the church in the 20th century. It really does. In a large portion of the world. Now, I'm not railing on anybody here. I like to think of us as the Church of Philadelphia. That everybody in here is born again. And that when the Lord comes back at the rapture, we're all getting out of here. That's what I like to think. But I still pray, Lord, if there's anybody in here who needs salvation, get him today. Because what if he comes back tonight? Or before I'm even done with this sentence. Well, now, poor water, it contributes to blindness. If you've ever noticed places where they have really lousy water, the eyesight gets bad. People go blind and everything. And these people, it just so happens that they made eye salve. They were also known for the garments they made. They were famously known for this black wool. They had black sheep, and they made this black wool, and they made these great garments. And so the black sheep wasn't the rare one. I guess the white sheep would be the rare one, but they were famous because of that. But because, you know, here they make this eye salve, and they're known for clothes, but he's saying you're blind and you're naked. And he's trying to make a great point, and they don't even know it. It's pretty obvious, but the American malls, the American discount stores, think about this, the shopping centers, they define American culture, don't they? You know, I was reading of Texas. I guess there's a mall every mile. A mall every mile, not just a shopping center, you know, in some places. Minnesota, too. But the malls, the discount stores, the shopping centers, they define American culture. And then we could add internet shopping to that list because consumerism is off the map. Consumerism is like out of control completely. Millions of dollars are being spent by people who don't need the things they're buying with money they don't even have. In our country, Americans spend up to 50% of their income on luxury items. 50% compared to less than 10% just 50 years ago. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? With, again, money that they really don't have. In 60 AD, Laodicea, it was destroyed by an earthquake, all right? And it was so ruined that the Romans decided, you know, we'll lend you the money to rebuild, but the Laodiceans said, no, we're so self-sufficient, we got our own money and all that, we're going to do it ourselves. We can do it all on our own, which is, I mean, that's pretty admirable. You know, they were pretty resourceful and self-sufficient. They restored their own city rather than receive this government loan from Rome. It's pretty commendable, but it's a far cry from what we see in America today. But Laodicea demonstrated a self-sufficient attitude that became detrimental spiritually because it carried over into their relationship with the Lord. This self-sufficiency carried over into the way they looked at the Lord too. That's bad. I mean, we know that. Hey, we have everything. And certainly this church illustrates and speaks to the church in our time, in our modern period of materialism and consumerism, self-sufficiency, and that do-your-own-thing kind of independence and individualism, religiosity, and apostasy. So their priorities and security lay in temporal things rather than in the eternal and in the Creator himself. So Jesus had nothing good to say to this church. He didn't. We've seen him say some good things to the other churches. He has nothing good to say to these guys. This church is condemned because it's neither hot nor cold, but just plain old lukewarm. What does this teach us? I thought a lot about this week, and it wasn't that the church at Laodicea wasn't spiritually poor. They were. They were just blind to it. You know, can you imagine a huge problem in your life? You're just blind to it. I mean, we could all be much sicker than we know and not really know it, but these people were just absolutely blind. Jesus looked at their spiritual condition and he said, wretched. And then he looks at them again and he said, miserable. The third time Jesus looked and he said, poor. And then he looked again and he said, blind. And a final time Jesus looked and he sees that they're spiritually naked too. And he lets them know about it. But again, the city of Laodicea was really famous for its wealth. But here, these Christians of the city were spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor. They were, again, famous for this eye-healing salve that they made, but the Christians of the city were spiritually blind. Laodicea was famous for its fine clothing, but the city of Laodicea were spiritually naked, too. So I got to the point where my question is, well, Lord, those that are lukewarm, what do they need to do? Lord, I'm lukewarm. What do I need to do? Look at verse 18. I think he's telling them right here, verse 18. I counsel thee. Now, I was meditating on this the other day, and I just imagined Jesus saying this. I counsel thee. Not like he's yelling at them. I believe the Lord pleads with them here. It's like he's saying, you poor, wretched people. You poor, fallen, deceived souls. Listen to me. Your case isn't hopeless. Buy of me. Buy of me. Buy into this. Buy into what I'm saying. He counsels them to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So come and receive from me without money, without price. It's free. Faith that will stand in every trial. And we know like gold is tried in the fire and purified over and over and over again. We know the goldsmith or the smelter, he would melt it and skim the dross and the impurities off of it and heat it more and skim it and heat it and skim it until he could see his face, the reflection in the molten metal itself. And the clearer he could see his face, the more pure he knew that gold would be. That's like us. He'll turn up the heat and purify you more and more and more and skim off the dross. But anyways, he counsels them to buy of this gold. And the gold is tried in fire and purified over and over. But it may also mean pure and undefiled spiritually, or the grace or the divine influence that it produces or produces it. But this is more valuable to the soul than the purest gold stuck away in your vault. That gold's going to stay in that vault. You know, the gold that he's talking of is more precious than any gold you can put your hands on and put in your vault and sock away and all that. This is pure and undefiled spiritually. The grace of the divine influence that it produces is more valuable to us than any gold at all, the purest gold of all. Before, they had imaginary riches, but only this can really make them rich. And he says, and white raiment, which means holiness of heart and holiness of life. Excuse me, we know that white robes symbolize righteousness. And you can't get righteousness anywhere else but from Jesus Christ. And you come to him, you know what he does? He knows you can't get any righteousness on your own. He actually gives you his. Is that great or what? What a deal. I mean, he does. Wow. You can't get anywhere but from Jesus, and he gives us his. See, you got to be born again, though, to acquire this righteousness. You have to be born again. He says that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Anoint thine eyes is like saying, pray that you may receive the enlightening, eye-opening influence of the Holy Spirit. So you'll be convinced of your true state. Once the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, didn't you see your true state then? You thought you were a pretty good guy, right? I remember before I got saved, I thought, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I do a lot more good than I do bad. I'm okay. The human beings are basically good people. And the Bible is telling me, no, they're not. Neither are you, Jim, you know. But the enlightening, eye-opening influence of the Holy Spirit, so you'll be convinced of your true state. You'll see it. You'll realize it. And then your eyes are still open, and then you can see where the help comes from. The Holy Spirit is called the helper. You can see where your help lies. He says, as many as I love, listen to this. This is a good father. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. Don't let that word escape your mind. Repent. So if we're feeling miserable and blind, wretched and troubled, the Lord would say to us, great, because this just proves to you without a doubt how much I love you. You're staying close to the Lord, he'll let you know how miserable and wretched you are. Repent. He loves us. I mean, he loves us so much. If you could explain how much Jesus loves you, I mean, there's just no way you can do that. I mean, you just look at the cross, and you read his word, and you see the blessings that he pours out upon a born-again believer. Well, again, I rebuke and chasten those that I love. You know, and I was thinking, I had coaches who were often the hardest of all on the guy who had the most potential. They would be the hardest of all on the players who had really good potential, the ones in whom they saw the most promise. If they thought you were a bench warmer, they kind of left you alone. You know, yeah, that guy's always going to be a bench warmer. They never really picked on those kind of guys, you know. But if a guy had potential, these coaches often had a lot to say to you. And I thought of the Lord like that. You know, I had one coach who used to stand on me while we were doing those stomach exercises. He used to sit on me while I was doing push-ups and stuff like that. A guy just wouldn't leave me alone. And then years later, after I graduated from school and all that, he became one of my father's best friends. He was over the house all the time. I still didn't like the guy, you know. But I came to realize what he was doing. He saw potential that even I didn't see. But anyways, and repent. I can't emphasize that enough, repent. Jesus says repent. It's only too late to repent when you're dead. Do it now. Do it now. If you haven't come to the Lord the very first time and repented and asked him to come into your life, do it today. Do it now. Do it before you leave here, okay? Don't go another day or another minute without that. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Everybody loves this verse. And for many years, many have seen this as a picture of the Lord Jesus at the door, standing at the door of the heart, the door to the heart of the sinner. Yeah. And it's a great picture, and it's okay to see it that way. You know, the artist Holman Hunt painted a picture of this, and his friends looked at it, and they said, you know, this is a great picture and everything, but there's no doorknob. And he said the doorknob is on the other side, so that we have the doorknob on our side. We have to open the door. Jesus won't open that door. You know, they said, you left an important part out. And he said, no, I really didn't. This is the human heart. The doorknob is on the inside. And that's us. This is what many see in this picture of the Lord here in Revelation. He stands at the door of our heart and he knocks. And we're supposed to let him in because he won't bash the door down. He's a gentleman. But the Lord Jesus will move heaven and hell to get to the door of our hearts. But when he gets there, he's going to stop and he's going to knock on it. And you've got to open it. You're going to have to open the door to let him in. You have to invite him in. He says, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So this speaks of fellowship, of feeding on the word of God and coming to know Jesus Christ better. But this verse gets used as a powerful illustration of personal salvation. And, you know, you could add here, he's saying, open the door, you know, come. come again, come back, come often, come now, come later, come, keep coming, come back. But listen, Jesus is primarily speaking of the church. In reality, this picture, that's a great picture, what I just described, it's cool, but this picture, actually, he's standing outside the church. That's what this really means. He's primarily speaking to the church here, actually. And how sad is this? He's outside the church. How can he be outside the church? We have to let him in, don't we? I mean, these people weren't. How sad is this? He's outside to the door of this church, is what he's saying. So for any church, this would be sad. Today, obviously, it would be sad too. It is sad. But tragically, think about this. Some people will go to church all their lives and never hear a message of repentance. They'll never hear the true gospel. All their lives, they never hear anything like the fact that there's sin, that there's a real hell, that they're going to end up there if they don't come to Christ. They might not hear any of that. And to a church like that, Jesus says, I love you and I care about you, and that's why I'm giving you this invitation. So even on a church that has sunk as low as Laodicea, the risen Lord still showers his love. He hasn't turned his back on him. He's at the door. He's at the door. He still wants to shower his love on him. He's saying, come away. He says, if you think about this too, what I like about the Lord, you guys, I know you guys really like this, but in all the accounts of Jesus after the resurrection and all the appearances, he's eating. I like that. The Lord liked to eat, but he'll sup with us. And you know, there's a good lesson in that, because at his table is where we really find the answer to our Laodicean condition, at his table. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there's a season for everything. There's a time to weep, a time to rejoice, but there's a time for the Lord's table too. We just celebrated communion Wednesday night, but the Lord's table is a unique way of bringing us into a celebration like no other, because we celebrate and we remember and we open this door and we get to leave saying, I'm really sobered by the fact that I'm a sinner, but I'm rejoicing in the fact that I'm going home knowing I'm cleansed in his blood. And I just celebrated that because it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. I'm really sobered by my sin, but I'm so happy for what Jesus has done for me, for us. My sin has been washed away. And communion together at the Lord's table brings us all together in his presence. It does. And you can celebrate communion at home. You don't need to be a pastor or a priest or anything. You could celebrate communion at home. You remember the Lord there. Most churches don't even know. You know, I wonder how many churches really celebrate communion, understanding what it's really about, or how many actually celebrate communion, period. Because many don't. Most churches don't even know that the Holy Spirit isn't even there. Things just keep cranking along like a well-oiled machine. Well, Laodicea had completely lost all witness because Jesus wasn't there. And it's like our courtrooms. It's like our schools these days. He isn't allowed. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Again, like I said before, without Jesus Christ, you will not overcome. Eventually, you'll be destroyed. But Jesus, look at, he would say, open your heart to me and I'll open heaven to you and you can sit with me. Wow. That's what he says here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And when Jesus speaks of his relationship with the Father, he always makes it unique. He says, my Father. He said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He doesn't say our Father, because the relationship is always different with him. It's the same Father, but it's different with him. Now, the Lord Jesus is preparing us for the next scene. As we're going down the road here in Revelation, he's getting us ready for the next scene that'll be coming up, when he says in verse 21, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So this is the picture that we're going to see in the chapters that follow. And whatever interpretation we take of the book of Revelation, it's undeniable that the church of Laodicea really represents or presents a vivid picture of the age that we live in right now. The last four churches are still with us today. And Laodicean luxury is everywhere, while souls all around us are dying for lack of the gospel. The church of Laodicea is luxurious and it's got it all going on. We have everything we need, while people are dying and going to hell because they're not hearing the gospel. They're dying without it. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing a cross. People often get more stirred up emotionally over politics and sports and TV and their stuff than they do over Jesus. I hope this isn't us. I've been really praying that nobody starts to get lukewarm. There's too little sense of spiritual need, too little longing for true revival. And many, I think, give the best of their lives to the business world or to their job, and then they turn whatever's left over at the end to Him. I'll give Him whatever time I have left, whatever money I have left, whatever I have left over, I'm going to give it to the Lord Jesus. Many really cater to their bodies, which in a few short years are really going to return back to the dust. Many accumulate instead of forsake. He says forsake. Never in the Bible does it say accumulate. And far too many lay up treasures on earth instead of heaven. So the attitude today, there's an attitude today. There really is. If you think about it, nothing's too good for the people of God. And if I don't pamper myself, who will? And if they have it, why shouldn't we have it? You know, that kind of churches are doing this. Or I'm going to get ahead in the world and I'm going to give what's left to the Lord. And churches are doing this. Is this the church's condition, or is this our condition? Think about it. On the eve of Christ's return. Is that where we are with Him so close to coming back? It's for you to ask. And I love the idea of Him saying, I'm standing at the door. See, I think of the door as more than the church, more than my heart. It's just, I want that door to be one of those revolving doors. And Lord, it just says on every pane of glass, Lord, come on in, Lord, come on in, Lord, come on in. And it's just going, but he stays in there. You know, just as we think about these things today, I'm not saying go home and throw everything out. I'm not saying go home and sell everything. I'm not saying give it all up or anything like that. You know what to do. We know what to do. Where's our relationship with Him? Is the door wide open? Is He that important? Or is there other stuff that's more important than Jesus? That's for you to ask and to deal with yourself. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that You do the necessary work in our hearts today. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, just convict us in any areas that we need it. Lord, we want to be closer. We want to be hot. We want to be on fire for You, Lord. We want that gold, that precious gold of just, Lord, You, the relationship with You, Your righteousness, Your Lord, we want more Jesus. So help us in that area, Lord. Help us to be more diligent. Father, I pray that You just bless this flock. You bless these folks. I pray that we would have a good time together having dinner this afternoon. Bless the food we're about to receive and our fellowship. And again, Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for salvation. Thank You, Lord, for Your sacrifice. Thank You for Your mercy and forgiveness and grace. Thank You for blessing us. Thank You, Lord, that You always receive us back again. Thank You, Lord, for the open door. Father, we swing that door wide open. We invite You to come in, Lord, to every facet of our lives. We invite You to come into it, Lord, please. Lord, come into this church. Come in and sup and dine with us even now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.